All over the place. What does it mean to be ignorant? Yeah, don't ignore this fact. You may know this, but you'll ignore it if you don't pay heed to it. And what is he saying here in verse 8? Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day, which is a proof that those days of creation in Genesis 1 are actually long periods of time, right? Well, to the Lord, a day, and he says it's a day, is as 1,000 years, which is a symbolic number for a long period of time. So those days of creation must mean thousands and many years, right? Yes, but it's the same. But this isn't Hebrew, but this is a day too. And he says it's at 1,000 years. I'm playing devil's advocate, you know.
It's not constraint of time.
Does God define what a day is in Genesis 1? The morning and the evening. And we don't have any symbolic representations for a day or a morning and an evening. And we all know what a morning and an evening is. So when the liberals take this passage out of its context, they're messing with Scripture. Who is God writing to in Genesis 1? Himself or to us?
To us.
And is a day 1,000 years to us? And 1,000 years as a day to us? No. And he's writing to us, not to himself. And he defines it, a morning and the evening is the first day. So don't let them pull the wool over your eyes with that. What is he saying here in verse 8? In context, we've been waiting a long time for the Lord. Does it seem like a long time to the Lord? No. See, the constraints of time are part of our creatureliness. I was born in 1954 and I'm going to die in 2000 something. Those are the limits of my life. God set me in those limits. He decided when I was going to be born. It's in his hand, and he decides when I'm going to die. It's in his hand. So for me, time means something. But it means something different for me than it does for my children. I look at my son who's, how old is he now? 35 years old. And I can look in his face and see a baby. In fact, I look at my grandson David and I see the same baby. Because all that time is all present in my memory, right? You parents, you remember when your kids were little, you can see the look on your face and smell their diapers. And that's something of God. It's sort of a God-like quality that we can remember that, and all that life gets compressed. I still have vivid memories of what it was like to be a child, even though I'm not a child anymore. All of my existence, I suppose, maybe is stored up there in some sort of memory bank that's accessible to my soul. And that's sort of part of my creation of God. But God is present at all times. He's not constrained by those limits. He is equally present, and there's no change in God. From the time he created the world thousands of years ago, I didn't say millions, thousands of years ago, I believe in the young earth. It looks old because the Creator was ancient and eternal. But he's the same God. He hasn't changed a bit. And that beginning of the world is equally present to God as the end of the world. He sees the whole thing all at once, just as I can page through my mind throughout my life. And on my dying breath, the devil will bring before my eyes all my greatest sins. And I better have the comfort of Christ when I pass away. Or I'm a doomed sinner. You understand what I'm saying? Don't let God's slowness take you away from Him. He doesn't change. Yeah, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus went into heaven, but to Him, it's yesterday or today. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. Yes?
No matter how it appears to us, what I see in this passage is that when God created the heavens and the earth and did all those things in 6 days, created Zephyrus, it makes a difference to me, but I appreciate what you're saying, and I agree with you, Carol. The bottom line is, though, is that what is important is to understand that in that day, it was fixed. The creation was fixed. All things that happened, happened.
Yeah, there's much He didn't tell us.
So even if it's this long or this long, the fact is it is what it is. It's an add or subtract because of time. That's what Peter's saying here.
There's much He didn't tell us, but what He told us is true. So we should not deign to make up some sort of an explanation for what happened in that day, except for what He said happened. Because anything that we add to it is likely to be wrong.
I read somewhere that the creation, when they look at the big so-called big bang, when everything comes into creation, this is not to be, I think the people who said it weren't trying to denigrate God or remove Him from the equation, but rather, they said it was amazing at how fast, based on their studies, the whole universe expanded. I mean in milliseconds. It just like, boom, it just existed. You know, like you see those cartoons where the tank goes up?
Well, again, there's a lot of theories you can propose, but there'd be too many for us to mention today, I think. I mean, there's another theory that once the heavenly bodies were created, you know, the light immediately emanated as if it had been there a million of years, but the effect of it was sort of before the source of it. Well, let's we're going to get way. We could be here till next December if we start on that. Let's go ahead to verse 9 then, if I have your permission. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That's the point. The Lord isn't waiting around and drumming His fingers like we are sometimes, but He is earnest and sincere. He hasn't forgotten about His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Now here's a godly, spirit-filled explanation for why the second coming of Jesus is delayed. Why? Yeah, He's giving time for sinners to repent. Again, I was born in 1954. If the Lord had come in 1953 and hastened His coming, no Joel. And, you know, whatever your birthday is, if He came before that, what you would never have been. And so His delay is grace and mercy to you. And in addition to allowing your birth date, He gave you time to receive the Spirit and conversion, that you came to repentance. And so the church should always see its patient mission as giving way to another generation. We need to remain faithful and to keep the Word of God. Because if we are a faithless generation and the Word of God is not preserved through our generation, what will happen to our children and grandchildren? Yeah, they'll be lost. And this was you know, our founding fathers in Missouri, that's all they could talk about. Why are we building a church? It's for our children and for our grandchildren. It's for the next generations and our children's children's children. And they will thank us for the sacrifice that we made in order to... Which is true. We should be thankful to our grandparents and great-grandparents for the sacrifices that they made for us in preserving the church. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, I think we talked about this last time, right? The world, the first world, the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, perished in water, which smothered everything but didn't destroy it. But it's talking here about heat and fire. And I think I held up this very piece of paper and said, what happens to this paper if it gets burned? Well, the molecules, the form of this gets loosed. The molecules that are stuck chemically with bonds together with fire are atomized and loosed and turned from these big molecules of cellulose and everything else into little gaseous molecules of H2O and CO2 and various byproducts. And if we hit it with more heat, we can fragment the water into H dots and OH dots and even smaller things, which is very radical. The chemists know what I'm talking about. It's talking about the end is fire, which means that God is preserving everything. This piece of paper is the molecules are chemically bonded within each other and then stuck together in some physical way in this paper. But it's not the chemical structure that essentially that's keeping it together. It's God's word that's keeping it together. Now the chemist would say, no, I can tell you about the bonds and the things that are keeping it together. And that's true, those are the laws of nature. But what have put the laws of nature into nature is a God of order. Why is there gravity? I don't know. No scientist can tell you why there is gravity. But they all are ignorant of why, but they all count on the fact that it is. Which means if I go out in the parking lot and jump, I will come back down. Jesus, on the other hand, kept on going. But again, it's a matter of faith that God not only created but preserves, which means it is by the word of God that this holds together. And if God withdraws his word, it will have the effect of fire. And we talked a little bit last time about energy creating matter. In other words, creation out of nothing. And this is uncreation.
Matter going back to energy.
Yeah, matter and energy sort of redistributing itself. Yes?
It's one thing we don't seem to notice every spring as a parent, if we think about it. And every grandchild we have, or child we have, we should all appreciate. The creation is continuum. God created the earth and the heavens, but he didn't stop creating. He put creation into our universe. And indeed, if you look at one of the laws of thermodynamics, everything tends to a lower state, i.e. after a while, nothing exists, there's no motion, nothing. So why do we keep going? God's word is in the universe.
Yeah, the birth of a child is a terrible change in entropy.
It's an addition, isn't it?
It's amazing. Yeah. Entropy should increase. That's a decrease until they get mobile, and then they increase the entropy again. Children are the greatest proof that the second law is true. They've increased the mixed up randomness of the universe. All right, verse 11. We're getting, the people are waxing, their eyes are drifting off with science talk. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, we should be living in anticipation of the end. When it says that Christ will come as a thief in the night, it means he's coming when nobody knows. And what's the point of a thief in the night? What does he do? What does a thief do?
Steals.
Everything is going to be taken away from us in a moment. You're not going to have your computer anymore when Jesus comes. Yay! You're not going to have your news and your TV. The thief will come because everything will be taken from you. Again, the elements will be loosed. It's all going to be gone. Do you live your life in that way? Or do you cling to them as those things are the ultimates in my life? That's the warning, right? When we make the creature that is created by God our God instead of the Creator, that's a good definition of an idol. So we ought to be living knowing that God is taking away all the creation from us, and we should be willing and able to lose it. And the only way that we can lose all of that is if we have something better. You know, if you have $1 million, you might not care if a penny falls out of your pocket. And what's the treasure that we have as Christians, that if we're taken away from this treasure by the heretics, we won't have it anymore? Jesus, priceless treasure. Right? He's our treasure. And we should be willing to lose all when we have him. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What does that mean, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day? Are you dreading the last day, or are you looking forward to it?
Eagerly awaiting it.
Again, this is an element of faith. Those who have no faith, they don't really want it to come. They're going to be robbed of everything that they love and want. They don't want that day to come. And they deny the existence of God, or they deny Christ and his words in order to deprive themselves of the fear that that's going to happen to them. But believers are 180 opposite of that. We can't wait for that day to be here, because then everything he promised is going to be delivered to us. You know, we're forgiven in Christ, but what's your attitude towards sin? Do you like your sin? Do you pursue your sin? Do you want to live in that sin? Or are you a Christian that hates that sin, hates your struggle with that flesh in you that often detracts you from reverencing God as you should, worshiping and serving him as you should? Are you looking forward to the day when you can worship and serve him without that impediment that's in you, and without the impediments that are in the world that keep you from doing it? Again, these are our ultimate hopes, to be free of sin and to love Jesus unalloyed, without the stain of sin that keeps us from loving him as we should in this life. That should be our biggest sadness. Jesus has loved me with a perfect love, and I have been thwarted, and it's my fault that I have not loved him as he has loved me. But in that day I will. And although I may sing in choir, and the mornings my voice is croaky and I can barely sing, in heaven I ain't going to have that impediment. So Cantor won't have to look at me with those kind and merciful eyes anymore and say, "Poor pastor, he just couldn't hit it this time." Okay. All right. So, look, you know, again, what's our attitude towards that? And if we hasten it, what does it mean? Well, that's sort of an ambiguous term, but I think it means I wish it would get here. I can't wait till it comes. To, in our mind, say, hurry up and get here. Then again, these terms are somewhat ambiguous, and it's sort of fun to see other meanings in it. How do we hasten the day? What's going to happen on that last day? What is going to be the signal that now God's going to say, well, nothing more needs to be done, I can end it all? What's going to happen? And that's the other side of the coin of why is he waiting so long? We already answered that. Why is he waiting so long? Yeah, for the elect. Now, does God know how many are going to be saved? Is there a definite number? Yeah, we don't know it, but he does. And all of the elect, he knows by name. And outside of time, before the foundations of this world, before there was a day one or any day to come after it, he chose them and named them by name. So what's going to signal that God is saying, oh, that's it, we're done? When the number of the elect is filled. And so we hasten the day as a church by doing the mission of the Lord, by baptizing and teaching, as Jesus commanded us to do. And again, I say it tongue-in-cheek, and I'm a lying sack of whatever, because I don't really do this. I'm concentrating on what I'm doing. But tongue-in-cheek, I always say, when I baptize a baby, I sort of look to heaven and say, is this it? Because it could be. Because it could be. Yes?
One of the signs that they give it, that are given in Scripture is that even the elect shall fall away. It is so bad that the elect will start to be lost.
The devil will be given the ability to work apparent miracles so that if it were possible, even the elect would be fooled.
So when you see the world get that bad, where you can't preach and teach and the elect start fading, then you know the time is near.
Yep. Yeah.
So if they're the left, then God knows it from the beginning. Even the devil can't take them from, can they?
How do you know you're one of the elect?
Well, you don't. But
how do you know that you're one of the elect? Well, again, I appreciate your answer, Judy, because the election is in the hidden counsel of God, right? We can't go up into heaven and ask him, who are the elect, right? But the question is, where do you look for your election to find it? You don't look for it in the hidden counsel of God because it's hidden and you can't find it. That's what would keep you from, that would keep you guessing. If I'm looking for it in the hidden knowledge of God, I'll never know. But we find and we look for our election in the cross of Christ. And if we can look at the cross of Christ and say, he died for me, guess what? We're in the elect. But if we look at anyone who looks at the cross and say, I don't care, guess what? They're giving no sign that they're elect. Now, they may be converted someday. But they're giving no sign that they're elect. But the question, Judy, is always, where do I look for my election? And the thing we have to learn is to look for it, not in the hidden counsel of God where we have to guess, but in the cross of Christ where we know. Because all who believe will be saved. If I believe, God has chosen me. And this again, gives us a proper attitude towards faith. It's not that I chose him. Of all the sinners, I didn't deserve it, but he chose me. That should humble us. He chose me. He shouldn't have. There's much better people than me around. Why did he choose me? And don't dwell on the why, just be glad for that he did. Okay? But you were right, Gary. Faith, I mean, that's...
Because you see, there are those around us. Encumbered at the double predestination or some such, our Presbyterians and Calvinists and our Catholics who think they have the work. And they don't know, there's doubt about this election because they don't let the people abide in their faith rather than their words. This is the end of it. Like, it's the law, like you said, Jesus.
Pastor Wolf. I usually don't do this, but can I beg you to finish this off in 2 weeks for us? Would you like to finish off the Peter Bible study? Then we can start something new. All right. Think about it, if you would let me know. Because it's sort of a long interlude for 3 weeks to have to wait for that. So think about it, if you'd like to, very good. If not, okay. And after that, we'll start our read-through on the biography of Luther and the history of the Reformation. God be with you.